we've talked about all morning through announcements, and James hit on it that we baptized 58 people last week, which is so cool, and just continue to think about it. Amen. And I think somewhere around 20 of those 58 were children, were kids giving their lives and making that public declaration of faith. It's just so rad. And on Saturday night, it was the one kid, I think his name is JR, and he ran in just last minute. Lucas was like, "There's one more." And we just, it was so cool. And don't worry, if you missed out on the goodness, we do baptisms, like I said last week. We try to do it about 3 times a year, and our next one will be at the end of summer. So you can look forward to that if you missed out on it. And just being here, it doesn't even matter if you're baptized, being here in the midst of that is so cool. Before we go any further, I want to pray and thank the Lord for the tithes and offerings. As we don't pass around a tithe and offering bag or anything here at Godspeak. We just we set aside this time to honor him and say thank you. So join me. Father, we give you all of our resources. Lord, we want to honor you with everything we have. God, it's so clear that you've provided. Lord, the fact that we're here just sitting in these chairs and standing on the stage, Lord, is evidence of your providence. And so we thank you. We recognize, as we're going to talk about today, that there is nothing that we have received that doesn't come from you, that doesn't come from heaven. And so we give it back to you in worship and thank you. And thank you for generosity of your kids. And we want to echo your generosity to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. So we talked quite a bit about baptisms last week. And we talked about how baptism by water is a sacrament. Does anybody remember the very short two-word definition we gave for sacrament? It's two things. It's sacred. A sacred what? Mystery. Mystery, right? Sacred. A sacred mystery. Does anybody remember me saying that? Was everybody here not here last week? That's okay. We're kind of revolving. So if you missed out on it, we talked about how a sacrament is a sacred mystery and a holy yet mysterious moment. And if you were there last week when you were watching people get baptized, you could resonate with that, how holy it was and how mysterious. And a lot of people are saying, "I just wish we could have heard what you were saying to them." And I kind of think like, I wish I could hear it. I don't know. It was just the Lord. And I think it was ordained, and it is ordained, that nobody else can hear what's happening, because it's for them. The Lord is blessing them. And it's almost a prophetic moment where God's given the pastors a word of prophecy, a word of encouragement, a word of encouragement for these people's lives. And it is just a holy, amazing moment. And I can't wait for us to do it again. It's going to be really cool. And so this is so cool, because when I was preparing my sermon in light of baptisms, I was starting to get really nervous. And I was like, man, to go through an entire baptism, an entire sermon, all pointing. It's one thing if you just kind of tack baptism, like, "Hey, there was my sermon. Hey, by the way, we're doing baptisms." And then nobody gets baptized. Like, "All right, cool, we'll see you next week." But I was just really focused on it, and I started to get really nervous. What if nobody gets baptized? I'll look so stupid. And everyone's like, "Yeah, that's pretty normal." no, but really, and the Lord spoke to me and really made it clear to me that I'm only nervous because of my own pride, of what I want it to look like. He said to me, "It doesn't matter, because it's not about you. Whether people get, the Holy Spirit is always faithful to move on the hearts of people. It's not my job to move upon your heart, to convince you and woo you into getting baptized. I'm just a mouthpiece and presenting the opportunity." And I think that it's important to understand that if Jesus is not the hero of the story, then the story is lame. If Jesus isn't the hero of the story of my life, the story of this church, the story of whatever it might be, then I don't want to read it. And it's not worth reading if Jesus isn't the hero of the story. It's why almost all really awesome stories echo the life of Jesus. There's always a savior figure to make a story worth reading. But what's really cool is that he uses us in his story. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. And he's always at the center of the story. And we finished the book of Luke last week, and we're moving into the book of John. And I think that it's perfect. It's perfect context with our baptisms last week. And we're going to look at John the Baptist, my favorite person next to Jesus in the New Testament. Absolutely my favorite person. And you'll understand this as I continue to speak about him, because you're like, this guy really likes John the Baptist. Like, he's so cool. And we're gonna get into it. And don't get confused, even though we're going into the book of John. Did John the Baptist write the book of John? No. Negative. John the Apostle, John the Baptist, two different people. We're going into the book of John written by the Apostle John, and we're going to be talking about John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist was the one who leapt in his mother's womb when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, showed up to Elizabeth's house. John the Baptist leapt in the womb. It's a pretty spiritually active blob of tissue, if you ask me, right? I don't think it's any coincidence that God chose to use not the birth of Jesus or begin the earthly ministry and the earthly spiritual nature of these iconic figures at the birth, but at conception beforehand. So and John's goal, even from the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, was simply to point all of the glory to the main character, who is Jesus. From 6 months old in the womb, 6 months in the womb, pointing to Jesus. And this is so important that we understand the time frame of these things happening. That John is, although Jesus is preeminent at the very, and we see that in John 1, that all things were made through him. It was all Jesus from the very beginning. And John comes before him in birth, but not before him in eternity. And we see the angel Gabriel announcing and proclaiming God's plan for John's life in Luke 1, 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Or your translation in your Bible might say Zechariah. It's same guy, just a different spelling of the name. Don't get confused. "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What an incredible prophecy over not a deity, over a man. And apart from Jesus, John the Baptist is probably one of, if not the most theologically significant people documented in the New Testament. And he lived a life completely set apart, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And I think that there's this kind of common misconception, maybe a trope that we have of John the Baptist. That's just false. I think a lot of us see John the Baptist as just this crazy guy in the middle of the desert just screaming with like honey and bugs all over his hands. And he's like has camel and he's just crazy. And what we need to understand is that he's not crazy. Everything about him, he's not a maniac. Everything about him was fulfilling prophecy and pointing to Jesus. And he was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt because he's Elijah in spirit. And that's the same those are the same clothings that Elijah wore. He was eating locusts and honey, not because he just liked locusts and honey like a weirdo. It was what was available to him. He didn't really care about what he was to eat. He was an ascetic, not Hasidic like an Hasidic Jew, not aesthetic like my slides. Ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, characterized by or suggesting the practice of severe self-discipline and abstention from all forms of indulgence. He embodied the prophecy of the angel Gabriel that we saw in Luke 1. He focused on one thing and one thing alone, and that was his devotion to the calling. He didn't prefer to be in the desert. He didn't prefer bugs. He didn't prefer camel hair. He was just embodying what Jesus said in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This was John. He was so enveloped in God's calling on his life that it's all he valued. It's all he cared about in his life. Truly, truly noble. And his character is a resounding example of what it means to deny the world's value system and embrace the kingdom value system. What God says in his birth, it echoed Jesus and it paralleled Jesus. His life was pointing to Jesus, all of it. But the cool thing is that both John and Jesus, they were, as in birth, both conceived miraculously. One was a bit more miraculous than the other, right? But they were both miraculous. We see Jesus' conception explained. We've seen it. We've read it. We understand this. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you." She didn't know a man. She was a virgin. That's miraculous. That is the most miraculous. And then John's conception declared also by the same angel, Gabriel, says, and Zacharias said to the angel, I love how he worded this, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." He softened the blow for his wife. He's like, what are you talking about? I'm super old, and my wife is very advanced. She has really excelled in the whole age department, and I just don't know if it's possible because of how much she has advanced. and it's really cool, but so we see both of these miracles that is their conception, but the miracle doesn't just begin at their conception. As we know about Jesus prophesied of it from the garden, the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah was in the garden in Genesis, but also John prophesied of in the Old Testament. And a lot of you know this, but it's just so cool to understand. And if you don't know it, remember it. In Isaiah 43-5, this is 700 years before John or Jesus are born. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And if all you had was the Old Testament and you're pre-John the Baptist, then that can kind of be about anybody. And you might say but we see it confirmed. You can't even dispute its confirmation in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, 'For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah.'" It doesn't get more plain than that. "Saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So we see that as Isaiah, who lived about 700 years, centuries before the birth of John and Jesus, foretold of John's work. And we fast forward, another almost 300 years to the book of Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, about 430 BC. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And Jesus, again, in the book of Matthew 11, he confirms that this prophecy isn't about him, it's about John. "Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And so we see here that Jesus, rather, John's ministry on earth ended 400 years of prophetic silence. From the last prophecy in the book of Malachi to John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel story. It's I don't know, I've just been so enamored by this, and maybe I'm just a nerd, but I'm enamored by it. The final verse of the entire Old Testament is prophecy of John the Baptist. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and 5. The next verse, what's the verse after in the Bible after Malachi 4, 6? Matthew 1:1. 400 years. And this is how, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the last prophecy in the Old Testament. And this is the same verse that the angel Gabriel is speaking of in Luke 1:17. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's confirmation. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he is, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, and in himself is the last to prophesy of the coming Messiah. John the Baptist is a truly transitional figure forming a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's one thing for God to prophesy of himself, the coming Messiah, but this is just a human, not God. It's crazy. Jesus himself gives John the Baptist the biggest endorsement to any human in the entire scriptures. He says in Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And I truly don't know how John didn't let that get to his head. I would have, holy mackerel, if Jesus was like, hey, out of everybody born ever, Micah, absolute greatest. It would have changed everything about me. That's why I'm not John the Baptist. That's why I'm not Jesus. And it's just remarkable that the humility that it, and this is what we're gonna look at this afternoon, is the humility of John the Baptist. If anyone had bragging rights, it was him. God's holy word, the Bible spoke of him centuries before he existed. He was referred to as a prophet. He was referred to as the embodiment of Elijah. And when the Pharisees ask him who he is, he denies all of the opportunities that are presented to him, presumably by the enemy, just by the world, to lift himself up. And what does he say in John 1:27? It is he who, coming after me, Jesus, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. To untie the strap of a sandal before foot washing was reserved for the absolute bottom of the barrel slave. It was the least duty ever. And in those times, a rabbi-student relationship was ripe for abuse. And even today, because the students looked at the rabbis as the closest thing to God that they could get their hands on. And so the rabbis could really abuse this authority. But it's said that not even a rabbi who is, not even a rabbi would ask their student to untie their sandal strap, untie their shoes. And we see this, that John the Baptist didn't even consider the lowest, most reprehensible task in the pecking order of God's kingdom. He didn't see himself as worthy of even that. And Jesus said he's the greatest. He didn't count himself worthy of that. And in the passage that we're going to be reading today, this is where we're going to camp on. John, he gives us what his ministry calling was, and what should be our entire life's mission. And this is it. This is what John came to do. He said, and we're going to read in John 3, he said, he must increase. This is my goal in life, an increase of Jesus, and I must decrease. More of him and less of me. So we're going to be in John 3. We're going to start at verse 22, and I'm going to have it on the screen. He must increase. John 3:22. I'm going to invite you guys to stand before we start reading, if you can. You guys ready? Ready. Steady. Go. Let's do it. John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, Lord, already. Lord, your word does not return void. We ask that you would cut to our hearts, Lord, you would cut to my heart. God, that anything that I would have to say from myself, from my flesh, would fall upon deaf ears, and only, Holy Spirit, your words would resonate in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat as we look at these verses. So verse 22 and 23, these first two verses, Jesus and his disciples, they came into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John was also baptizing, and because there was much water, and John was more up north, and they came and were baptized. So Jesus is kind of outside of Jerusalem, and he's kind of retreating away from the city, not to avoid ministry, but to further minister to his disciples, kind of secluded a little bit more, and presumably to lead the way in, hey, this is how we're going to baptize, a different kind of ministry. He decides that he's going to spend time with people who are dedicated to the mission. And it's a cool opportunity for Jesus to spend time, secluded, dedicated time, discipling the disciples and pouring into them. And really, it was, in these verses, it was the disciples baptizing, not Jesus. It says later, the next chapter in John 4:2, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. It's not because Jesus didn't want to get his hands dirty. Of course not. It reminded me of Rob pulling Lucas into the baptismal last week. When Rob and I were in here baptizing, and Lucas came up and he's like, there's a youth kid that wants to get baptized. Is it okay if I just kind of lay my hand on him? And Rob's like, lay your hand on him. What are you talking about? Get in here. Why don't you baptize him? You do it. This is our role. This is what I'm training you up to do. And it's in the same way when that Rob would allow me to be in there with him baptizing. He's like, hey, I'm going to baptize at 9 and 11, but why don't you come in with me? And we do it together. Let me show you how it's done. It's so cool how God lets us be a part of his work. Remember, he's the hero of the story, but he uses us in his story. And I think this is oftentimes a struggle of people in ministry, maybe a struggle of parents, and that's gatekeeping ministry opportunities. Gatekeeping these opportunities that God's given us to grow, and we think, I could do that better. Why don't I do that? Give it to me. Some of you guys experience that in parenting. There are so many things that I ask my kids to help me with that is no help, absolutely no help. It's worse. It makes it more difficult oftentimes. It doesn't make it easier, and it's not helpful until I'm an old man and I can't do it anymore. And then suddenly it's very helpful that I showed them how to do it, right? That's the point. That's the point of discipleship. That's the point of parenting. I'm sure it would have been a lot easier for Jesus to just do it himself. But his disciples needed to learn. And as the ones discipling, we need to make sure that the majority of our time spent with our disciples, with our kids, with the people who are looking up to us, isn't just doing stuff for them, but actually showing them how to do it, which is more difficult. Training people is the pits. It's not easy. It's not. And sometimes you have to literally throw them into the deep end. This is what Jesus is doing. Like, you guys get in. And it's so cool because you imagine the disciples like, yeah, we're and like Jesus just looking at him, just like, yes, you are. That's so cool. Because I'm gonna empower you with the Holy Spirit, and this is gonna be what you guys are gonna do while I'm gone. And we finally upgraded our soundboard after like a decade. It's been a long time we've been struggling through this soundboard. And it was starting to fall apart, so we upgraded a soundboard. And it's been driving me crazy because I was busy during, when the people installed it, they set aside some time to train us on how to use it. And I was busy. I didn't get to do it. And I went back there, and it's maddening for someone like me who feels like I need to be in control. And it's driving me crazy to know that there's something in the room that I don't know the most about. There's some piece of technology that, should it stop working, I'm going to be as dumbfounded as everybody else. Like, I'm not sure. The soundboard is literally a spaceship. It's crazy. And it's hard to learn how to drive a new spaceship. And so I went back there, and I was looking at it, and Devin, he's back here. And I was like, look, Devin, you're really good. You're going to have to own this one. I'm an old millennial now. I'm 31. And this is a job for a Gen Zer. You got this. But this is ministry. Being able to hand it off, being able to go, you know what? Somebody should be able to know how to do this other than me. Because if I'm not here, then what happens? And it stems from a place of pride, wanting to be relied upon, wanting people to need you. It's a really awesome experience to not be needed. And you might feel like this pride welling up, and you're like, I just need to be the guy. I need to be the girl that people depend on. But this is what's hindering you from having a legacy of people that are as good at what you do as you are. And this is discipleship. We need to leave room for God to work in people other than ourselves. He's letting the disciples baptize and experience ministry. And now, further up north is John the Baptist, and he's doing his thing. And it says that there was a lot of water there. That insinuates that there were a ton of people coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it's remarkable that Jesus came, and remember, Jesus, God incarnate, was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus didn't show up. This is servant leadership. This is humility. Jesus didn't show up and like, all right, John, you've been doing this thing, and it's time for me to baptize you. No, he shows up and he's like, hey, John, why don't you baptize me? You kind of invented this whole thing. Why don't you baptize me? And John, no, Jesus, you should baptize me. You should be the one baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is the way it needs to go. And I'm so blessed by that servant leadership, because that's not how I would have done it. That's why I'm not Jesus. And there were a lot of people going to John. They continually came to be baptized by him. And he developed a large following, this kind of cult following of John, the church of John the Baptist. And we had these two congregations. The leaders of the congregations, Jesus and John, were not beefing. They didn't have any problems with each other. But the disciples of the leaders were beefing. There was like a little turf war going on. We see John 3:20, the next couple verses, that there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So John's disciples here no doubt they were equipped with way more zeal than they were discernment. They were really zealous about the mission, but they were missing the purpose of the mission. And they were convinced that their baptism, the way that John was doing it, and John taught them to do it, and that they were doing it, was the only way to do it. They thought they owned the corner of the market on baptism. And perhaps the Jews, unable to win them over to their side, decided to pit the disciples against each other. Well, and that's sometimes how the enemy works. If the enemy can't get you from without, he'll try to get you from within. Let's get John and Jesus kind of at odds with each other. And so that's what happens. And they come, and John's disciples come to him. They go, hey, remember that one guy that you baptized? Yeah, I think you said he was like the son of God or something. Remember him? Yeah. And baptism, it's kind of our thing. You kind of invented it. It's kind of our thing. They're going over to him to be baptized. And isn't that our ministry? Couldn't you imagine being bitter? Could you imagine being bitter about someone experienced Jesus somewhere other than the ministry that you're a part of? Being bitter about that? Yeah, I can imagine that. It seems crazy, but we've been there. Jealous about what God's doing somewhere else, that Jesus has the audacity to work and move through other people and other ministries and in other places. This is where our heart kind of sinks, and we understand this. Why is their church growing instead of ours? Why are they getting blessed more than we are? It sounds ridiculous, but more often than not, we can become bitter towards what Jesus is doing in other people's lives because we feel left out. This is the best test of whether or not somebody in your life is actually your friend. Can they rejoice when Jesus does something cool in your life? Yes. Make him your friend. He's rejoicing. It doesn't even matter. Just stoked. Your true friends that care about your walk with the Lord and care about you, actually care about you, will rejoice with you when Jesus does something cool in your life. Not be bitter about it. We've all had those friends in our lives where we're like, hey, God just did this. And they're like, oh, yeah, I've been praying about that for like 6 years. We're like, yeah, okay, sorry. I guess I won't talk to you about that kind of stuff anymore. If you find yourself bitter about what God is doing, it's because you've flipped the purpose of God's blessing. It's not about you or the person next to you. It's about him glorifying himself. And we need to understand this. We can't be bitter when other people are blessed. We get that way in our personal lives, but we see that in the church a lot, just the divisions and the comparison ministries. That's just what, in our flesh, what we want to do, compare our ministry to theirs. Well, they baptized 58 and we baptized 68 and whatever it might be. God blesses another church and we're like, what the heck? They didn't even stay open during COVID. Like, why are they growing? That doesn't make any sense. Or vice versa. Maybe we rejoice in other people's failure in ministry. Christians love a good train wreck. It's unfortunate, but they like it. It's this weird thing because why? It makes you feel better about yourself. Somebody else's life is falling apart in ministry. You're like, yeah, well, at least I'm not that guy. And it's not right. It's really not. I'm preaching to myself. We have to learn to rejoice when God does cool things in other people's lives. National Day of Prayer is coming up next week. We're going to be here on Wednesday. We're going to be there on Thursday. We're going to be praying here for our church and then going there and praying for the corporate church. And you're going to see people that you don't agree with. You're going to see people that maybe they didn't take the same stance as you did during COVID. Maybe the pastors didn't. You feel like they fold. Whatever it might be. We need to understand that we're not standing there out front of the Civic Arts Plaza praying together because we agree with everything that we do, because we think that everyone is infallible. No, it's because Jesus is infallible, and we're worshiping him, and we're seeking him. God, we stand for everything that God stands for, and we hope the best for his kids. We can't flip it. We need to understand the purpose. And this is where John's disciples were more dedicated to the number of people that they got to baptize than they were the purpose of their ministry. They were more dedicated to their ministry than the purpose of their ministry. And when you're more dedicated to the ministry than you are to Jesus, you leave when the senior pastor retires. I'm going to just pause there for as long as it takes for everyone online and in the building to really understand such a thing. When you're more dedicated to the ministry than you are to Jesus, you get jealous and bitter of what they are doing down the street, or in this case, up the river. So what does John say to his disciples? I love John's answer. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. See, John is, he's reiterating here what we talked about last week about the 10 lepers. This is not where we think that everything that we receive, we're entitled to. No, we're not entitled to success. We're not entitled to baptizing 58 people. We're not entitled to baptizing one person. We're not entitled to the healing. We're not entitled to the blessing. Every good gift comes from God. James 1, 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do you have followers? Do you have success? Do you have a gift? Whatever you have, understand that it came from heaven. You did not make it. Do you have money? Whatever it is, it came from heaven. Your family, your ministry, all of it from heaven. Nothing good in your life came from you. And if it didn't come from you, that means it belongs to God. And the cool thing is that if it belongs to God, you can't lose it. There's nothing to lose. If it all came from God, it all belongs to God. I've learned how to prosper, and I've learned how to want, but in everything, I know that it's all God's. I can rest in all of it. John's disciples, they were fishing for resentment, but instead they got who John was born to be, and that's just a road sign pointing not to himself, but to the Messiah, as we are to be a road sign pointing to not ourselves, but to Jesus as the Messiah. The gifts that he had, everything that God gave him for 700 years of prophecy, all of it was not made by himself, it was given to him from heaven. There's this really cool quote from Matthew Henry, and it's hundreds of years old, so I'm going to read it twice just so we understand it. Different employments are according to the direction of divine providence. Different endowments according to the distribution of the divine grace. No man can take any true honor to himself. The different things that God employs us to do and employs us with, it's all only according to his divine providence, what he provides in his deity. Any different thing that you've been given, endowed with, according to how he chooses to distribute divine grace. We can't take any true honor to ourselves. And this is why early in chapter 1, John refuses the title of prophet and the title of Elijah and the title of Christ. And if anyone could have called themselves a prophet, it was John the Baptist. But no, he didn't. And we need to beware of leaders that think too highly of their titles. I am prophet. Fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Maybe God gave you the title of prophet. Maybe God gave you the gift of prophecy. Maybe God, and he does, he gives a lot of people the gift of prophecy. And maybe technically, yeah, that people who prophesy are prophets, right? But, even if he gave it to you, it might make you a prophet, sure, but if John the Baptist hesitated to accept the title of prophet, perhaps that hesitation is worth us imitating. If John the Baptist chose not to call himself a prophet, maybe we should do the same. I promise John the Baptist was a better prophet than you were. And Jesus said so, right? He's like, he's the greatest. Hesitate. Be wary of it. All true honor belongs to God. And John, he reminds his followers. He says in verse 28, you yourself bear me witness that I said this to you guys. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This wasn't news to John's disciples. And maybe John's disciples had the same kind of retention problem as Jesus' disciples. They forgot, or maybe they're just being ignorant. But he says, I'm not the Savior. I told you this. I've been sent before him, though. John was confident in two things, important things. He said, I'm not the Savior, but I was sent before him. He was confident in who God was and who God called him to be. He was confident in what belonged to God and what God had commissioned him to. He didn't despise himself and his calling, but he also didn't esteem himself higher than he ought to. There's a difference between understanding who you are without Jesus, which is wicked and worth nothing, and there's a difference between that and despising the new regenerated person that God has created you to be. We don't despise the new person. We don't despise the new man. We press into the calling that God's put on our lives. And John understood his place in the pecking order, but he operated in complete confidence in his calling, not too high thinking he was Christ, and not too low thinking he had no calling or place in God's plan. And this isn't some kind of false humility where people are giving John undue honor, and John's like, okay, guys, yeah, I get it. Like, yes, I know, I'm kind of like Jesus, and I kind of did invent baptism, but, you know, just, no, it wasn't like that. He wasn't just not accepting the deception, but also not completely rejecting it. We've been there. I know that I've been there, where someone says something and it's not completely true, but it's like, it's not a lie, and I'm not going to accept it, but I'm also not going to blatantly reject it because it makes me look good. Yeah. I'm confessing here with you guys. It can be a really common excuse for people who are receiving praise that is not theirs. Look, if the people will be deceived, just let them be deceived. If they're going to make that mistake, I'm just going to let them make that mistake. No, there's no room for that garbage in the life dedicated to pointing people to Jesus. And John understood that. This is what the world does in deception. This is what politicians do. They receive undue honor. And they try to weasel their way into receiving something that's not theirs, but not lying technically. This is what tyrants do. This is what the enemy does. Well, you're not lying to them. You just know the truth, but for your own gain are downplaying it so you can get a little something out of it. This is the definition of true hypocrisy. This is what happened during COVID. This is what tyrants do. They know what they're doing, and a ton of people would just prefer to be blind and ignorant to it. Look, as long as I get to stay comfortable, I don't really care. Just lie to me. Lie to me and make me feel comfortable. No, we tell the truth. It doesn't matter who it upsets. It doesn't matter the list that we end up on. We tell the truth. There's only one list that I care about, and that's God's list. That's all that matters. And so John isn't passively opposing this. He's actively opposing the claim. He's not just saying, hey, you know what, I kind of don't deserve it. He's saying, no, I told you, I've said it before, straight up, I am not Jesus. Beware if you're even passively receiving any part of God's glory, because although our God is full of grace and full of mercy, he is also a jealous God. He is jealous for his bride's love. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. It's one thing to be a spiritual harlot and to give praise and honor to someone other than God, but to put yourself on the receiving end of that glory from God's people is to be the object of the church's harlotry. It's one thing to kind of, for lack of a better term, cheat on God with something else and give something else glory, but to be the center of his church's glory that belongs to him is something completely different. Proverbs 27:4 gives us this picture of jealousy. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Wow. Compared to anger and wrath, who is able to stand before someone who is jealous or stand before jealousy? If you even so much as consider putting yourself in the place to receive something from my bride that is only due to me, it will be a problem. It's gonna be a problem. And I don't want to stand before the jealousy of God Almighty. And neither did John the Baptist. That's why he was so adamant here. And it's so fitting, as we're talking about God's love for his church and his bride, that John gives us this little kind of parable, this cool illustration. It's one of my favorite verses, really, in the whole Bible. It's just really cool. I love it. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I used to not really like weddings that much. Like, especially growing up, it's just boring and nobody really cares. I thought it was a waste of money, and it's very expensive and very, just a lot of just craziness. And what happened was people started to ask me to do premarital counseling and then consequently asked me to perform their marriage ceremony with them. And in studying and understanding the picture of marriage and what we're called to be, it becomes the ceremony of a marriage is one of the most remarkable moments. It's a sacrament, just like baptism. And it's some of my favorite moments in life because it's a sacrament that illustrates Christ's love for his church. And every time it's just a reminder of how much Jesus loves me. And the last wedding I did, it was Garrett and Bella's wedding, and they had this, they've been going 5 weeks, super strong, they're crushing it. 5 weeks, can you imagine? 5 whole weeks. And they did this cool thing that I've never done before in a wedding and performing weddings, being a part of weddings, and I've never seen it. You probably have, but it was cool. As Bella rounded the corner over here and started walking in, Garrett, the groom, stood here but turned this way. And me, the best man, stood in front of him. Him facing me as Bella started to come, and it was my job as Bella started to turn, and she just passed through the threshold of the door. I put my hands on Garrett's shoulders and gave him a little nod like, hey, dude, she's ready. And I turned him around, and I'll never forget the look on Garrett's face. Absolutely. I mean, he literally, his lips quivering, like he like had like a visceral reaction of love for his bride. And I could tell he just couldn't believe his eyes. And I didn't even care about Bella. I was just looking at the groom like, this is so cool. To see that, especially being involved in preparing the bride and preparing the marriage in premarital counseling and just sitting back and going, that's my joy fulfilled. My joy fulfilled in preparing the way. And that's what John is saying. That's the illustration that John's giving. He's saying the bride is for the groom. The bride belongs to the groom, but the friend of the groom that just gets to stand back and see it happen, that's the joyous. That's the thing that fulfills John's joy, and that's what should fulfill our joy in ministry. Not to build our own kingdom, not to get a bride for ourselves, a church for ourselves, a kingdom that we built for ourselves, but to rejoice and see what Jesus is doing in other people's lives. To rejoice and see what Jesus is doing through the ministry. It's so cool to hear voice in this verse is translated more like tone. The tone of voice. It's like John is saying he's rejoicing simply in hearing the way that Jesus speaks to his church. That's all I care about. I don't care about all that. The way that Jesus loves his church, that's what brings me joy. Someone who spent his whole life preaching repentance and to see the way, finally, preparing the way for the bridegroom, he gets to rejoice in the completion of the prophecy. And this leads us to our last verse that John says, that the title of the sermon, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase in his glory, and I shrink back and just get to watch. I want to see what God's doing, and I don't want to get in the way of it with my big head. Both of these things they're paramount. And sometimes both of these things, him increasing and me decreasing. And sometimes we get deceived and we desire for our glory to increase proportionately with God's, and we're trying to ride the coattails of the glory of God to receive just a little bit of it, but that's not how it works. God's word places these concepts together because they work in tandem. Right? Saying yes to Jesus is saying no to sin. This is important. The fastest way to decrease, and conversely, the fastest way to decrease yourself is to increase Jesus in your life. The goal is to have so much of the Lord in your heart and in your life that there is no room for yourself. And if you try to kind of figuratively put the cart before the horse in this and decrease yourself, but you never increase God at all, you'll end up failing. Because the void that is, you're ridding yourself of everything, but the enemy will just fill it up with garbage if you don't fill that space with Jesus. He must increase. And it's crazy how the enemy he'll actually use our self-denial to try to separate you from God. You're worthless. You deserve nothing. Just end your life. Just give up. You're done. You have to decrease to the point of death. Just get out of here. You might as well just kill yourself. It's a demonic parody of what God's trying to tell you. And when you're at that place of desperation, God does want you to give up. He wants you to die, but not your physical body. That won't help you. He wants you to die to your fleshly desires. Give up, but don't stay there. Give up, empty yourself, but fill yourself with his word. He has to increase. You have to give him the space in your heart that rightfully belongs to him. Saying no to the things of the flesh is only half the battle. You have to say yes to the things of God, and we need to be able to say yes to the things of God, and there needs to be enough room in our lives to rid ourselves of all of the garbage. To be the most like Jesus is to be the least like you. And for people who really like themselves, that's really difficult. You're like, I really like me. To be the most like Jesus is to be the least like you without him. To be the most honoring to God is to be the most empty of yourself. Being the best version of yourself in the eyes of the Lord is not the most authentic version of yourself. Without Jesus, the most authentic version of myself, if I were to be actually perfectly authentic to myself, I wouldn't be allowed in the doors of this church. No, the best version of yourself is the complete transparent version of yourself. The version of yourself that people can see through and see Jesus. See through you and see the cross. Understanding that you in your flesh dwell no good thing. Daily picking up your cross and following Jesus with a renewed heart. And as we increase him in our lives and decrease ourselves, we find a new mission similar to John's. In John 1:7, it says that John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The light is Jesus. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And then in John 5:35, it says that John was a burning and shining lamp. He was a lamp to prepare the way. And now that the light had come, the groom had come, the lamp had done its job. The lamp was kind of useless in the glory of the sun. And the sun entering in, and John could see it. A lamp wasn't needed anymore. And although John's job in preparing the way was important, guess what? Yours is even more important. How crazy is that? As John's light, preparing the way, that was important, but God has given you a call. He was the lamp, Jesus is the light of the world, and he calls you the same. In Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, it's better that I go. It's actually better without me here, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit and you get to do even greater things through him. John prepared the world for the first coming of the Messiah, and we prepare the world for the second. This time in judgment though, he comes back. And what is our message to the world? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, that doesn't sound like a very loving message. You don't understand love. This is the most loving thing anybody could possibly tell you. This is the most loving thing that you could possibly tell anybody. Don't let the enemy try to convince you that that's not loving. That is love. That you have a way out, that you have a way to escape the wrath of God. That is the most loving thing possible. The most famous verse in the Bible was right before where we started. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's his love that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish. Repent, or you will perish. That is love. John the Baptist was in prison and ultimately beheaded for speaking the truth, but a life given, just as we talked about, things given from heaven. If it's given from heaven and it belongs to God, it cannot be taken. God has made us immortal until he is done with us. And the conclusion of Jesus' great endorsement on John the Baptist brings us so much hope. As we read, that among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least of us in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of grace, which John didn't get to experience on earth before Jesus' resurrection, and defeating death, the least in the kingdom of grace is even greater than he. Absolutely mind-blowing our role in God's kingdom. And as remarkable and unfathomable as John the Baptist's earthly ministry was, it pales in comparison to the redemption work on the cross, allowing you into the kingdom of grace, me into the kingdom of grace. The baptism of John was not sufficient to save souls. He could only point to what was to come through the resurrection of Jesus. But we have that, as we talked about on Easter, we have that resurrection power in us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And although apart from Jesus, we don't deserve it, we invite him in to take up residence in our hearts, and we get ushered into a royal priesthood. Sons and daughters of the Most High in the kingdom of grace. The message today is very simple. More of you More of God, or sorry, more of you, yeah. More of God and less of you. More of God, less of me. As my courage in Christ increases, all of my doubts decrease. As my faith in his goodness increases, my fear of man decreases. As selflessness in my life increases, my selfish ambitions and desires decrease. As the power of the truth of God's word increases, the power of the lies of the enemy decrease. And if I'm truly saying yes to him, he will give me the power to say no to sin and my fleshly desires. He must increase, I must decrease. And right now he is high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father, but when he was here, he was high and lifted up on a cross. That was our Savior, so that he could defeat the power of death, giving us the Holy Spirit that we might be able to do the same. Deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow him into the kingdom of grace. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's invite the worship team up. We're going to spend this time giving him the glory that he deserves. And this is why leading worship, and pressure's on as the worship leaders come up, this is why leading worship is a difficult job. It's a job that really Lucifer had. A job that's, why? Because it's really easy to get confused about who the hands are raised to. It's really easy to just feel a little bit of the glory and be like, wow, that's really fun. I like the way that feels. And this is our lives. This is musical worship, but this is our lives in worship to God. Everything that we do pointing to Jesus. Everything we do is the enemy tries to tempt you and tries to trick you into thinking that you deserve some of it, just giving it all to the Lord. And this is our prayer during this last song, that any of the glory that you've received for yourself, any of the glory that you're tempted to receive to yourself, in raised hands, we just say, God, I give it to you. I just want to be a reflection, reflecting back to you. Lord, as the moon reflects the sun, Lord, we just want to be a reflection of you, and that people would look at us and not go, well, that's a really cool person. No, that's a really cool Savior, and I want to follow him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us the ability to get out of the way. God, that we would not seek the glory for ourselves, Lord, that we wouldn't seek the honor for ourselves. We do not want to stand in the presence of your jealousy for your bride. God, we step aside, and as members of your church, we thank you that as we don't want to step into your glory, that you love us. Lord, just like the groom turns around and sees his bride and doesn't know what to do with himself, just the absolute love that you show for us, God. Lord, we don't deserve it, but you still give it, and we thank you for it. Lord, we humble ourselves in the presence of an almighty God and ask you to please accept our worship as you're so faithful to do. Lord, we want to magnify your name and reflect your glory. In your name, amen.